Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to be here. Glad that Pastor Mitch is getting a good time away with his family. And I'm supposed to get together with him on Tuesday so he can tell me how poorly I messed up Ezra for you guys. So. I was excited when he called me and asked if I could preach Ezra 6, verses 13 through 18. And at first, I thought he was just joking. Not a lot of churches work through the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, but I am excited to preach and talk through Ezra. I know that he has covered a lot of the aspects of typology and what Ezra is really presenting to us. And today, Lord willing, I hope we see the beauty of Christ, actually, in Ezra. That as we just sang, not but I, but it's Christ in me. And so I hope that I can bring that to you. Years and years ago, one of my daughters and I were driving down the street, and I realized that I'd missed a turn. And so I turned into a place which happened to be a sect for Mormonism. It was a building. And I turned into it. It looks like a church. It smells like a church. It even has certain components that acts like a church. And my child, she was our oldest, and she was not very old. She was maybe 8 or 9 years old. And she just simply asked, "Dad, what church is this?" And of course, while still in their parking lot making a U-turn and turn around, I'm like, wow, I'm going to have to put the car in park. We're going to have to talk about this. I said, "Well, it depends on how you define what a church is." And as I expressed her, I said, "See, a church is a society of believers, a society of true believers." And I'm not here to judge whether or not these people that attend this building are true believers or not, but I want to try and fix your heart on understanding what is a true church. And what we're going to see here today is this completion, this dedication of the temple, the establishment of what we're going to see as a building, as it is referred to, but then is later referred to as a house. And how is that significant? It posed to me the question for the last couple weeks, is it enough to just simply profess faith? Is it enough for us to just simply profess faith? Is there a difference between a building and a house? And if so, what is it? Today we'll be in Ezra 6, verses 13 through 18. This is a narrative. It's a narrative of restoration. It's a dedication, and it's a revealing to us of divine faithfulness. The passage is more than historical. The passage itself is deeply theological. It's actually echoing God's redemptive plan through Christ. And here, the completion and the dedication of the second temple mirrors the New Testament reality of Christ as the true temple and the church as his body. Let's pray before we jump into this. Our Father and our God, Lord, we are humbled by your word. We come to you, Lord, and we just ask that your word would go out and it would not come back void. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to see the beauty of Christ, the true temple, and this temple that resides in us today. Help us, Lord, in this to grow in your grace and to grow in a better understanding of your Son with each and every moment. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to give you an illustration to imagine as we walk through the text here today. I want you to imagine a gardener planting a vine. That vine is going to live through storms, through droughts, through opposition. The gardener himself nurtures the vine. He prunes it with incredible care. And then there's this moment for the gardener where this vine ultimately bears fruit. That fruit is kind of interwoven in the message here today. That fruit is a symbol of hope that is fulfilled, a fulfilled promise of God. And it is also a labor that is rewarded. A symbol of hope fulfilled and a labor rewarded. This image itself will guide us as we explore the completion and the dedication of the temple. It reveals God's unwavering commitment to his purposes and to his people. I've broken it into two parts. The first part is that we'll look at Ezra 6, 13 through 15 as the completion of the temple. And then we'll look at the rest of it in verses 16 through 18. But when we look at Ezra 6, 13 through 15, it says this: "Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province of beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo." It says here, it says, they finished their building by the command of God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It's weird. If the king of Persia is decreeing and ordering that this second temple be built, that the house and king of Persia, and this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Adar would be referring to around February, March in that calendar of that time. Some theologians will argue that it was actually March 12th, 515. So, but within that, right, we know that this is taking place sometime between February and March in our current calendar. But I wanted to point to two words here, or really two terms that are being used in the Aramaic. And the term is asa. When he says they finish their building by command, he is saying here, he is using what the Aramaic calls an asa, this kind of aha moment. And this aha moment here is that they have accomplished, they've completed, or they've made what they've been told to go and do. But it's going to highlight that the temple was not merely human effort. This wasn't one of the greatest man works of all time, although there was incredible things done with incredible opposition throughout the whole process. But the key here is he wants this realization that this is a fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. The aha moment is that this is incredible. We are living and seeing God's plan unfold before us. The completion of this temple, this place where we will all gather to worship, this place where we will bring offerings and sacrifice, this place where we will come and we will sing to our God, and they will know that we are his people. But my question still remains. The question being, is profession of faith enough? Is the profession of faith in a building enough? The other term that he uses is he transitions, you know, when they say they finished their building by command, but down here he says, and this house. He changes terms. He uses the Hebrew phrase bayit. If you were going to spell it in the English form, it would be B-A-Y-I-T. It means house. He was saying the temple referred to it as bayit Elohim. that this is the house of God. This house of God signifies God's dwelling among his people. He's in the heart of his people, and his people will come to him as he calls them to him, and they will worship him, and they will gather with him, not dissimilar to how we are here today, as we're coming to God's house, to his home. But there's some significant changes in this, in our current time. When we look at the historical context here, the elders of the Jews built and prospered. This Teskela, right, it is through the prophetic encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. These are the prophet's words inspired by God to stir his people to persevere despite the challenges. There are times that they are working in building this temple while they are in fact working with one hand and they're holding a weapon with the other. The pressure that is coming upon them and the faith that it takes to remain there because God promised he would bring this temple about through the prophetic utterances of Haggai and Zechariah. The prophet's words, they inspired by God, they stirred the people to not only persevere, but the temple was completed by the decree of a Persian king. This can only be of God. A Persian king is the one who said, yeah, build it. Make it happen. Build back up the walls. Build back the whole temple. Put the whole thing, even though we destroyed it in our conquering, build it back so that the people have their God and have their place. But this divine decree was really of God himself. God working in the heart of a pagan man, a godless man, to decree, to speak, to bring forward that this must be built. And he paid for it. When we want to look at this in the New Testament, the typology of this, in John 2, verses 19 through 21, here's what Jesus declares. He says this. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rise it up. The first temple got torn down. But in 3 days, Jesus says, you destroy this temple, it'll rise again in 3 days. Jesus redefines the concept of the temple as his body. While the physical temple was completed by God's command, the ultimate temple, Christ, was established through his death and his resurrection. This is the new temple. The new temple today is Christ. This symbolism of this second temple was preparing for us. It's a prologue. It's an introduction. You think about prologues in movies and places where it's just merely a presentation of that which is to come. The temple represents Christ who is to come. The beauty of the gospel in the fulfillment of this prophecy and the putting together of this temple, Jesus would ultimately redefine it. We see also the same typology in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And on this typology, describing believers, in this case, believers, the church, as living stones being built into a what? A spiritual house. Not a building, but a spiritual house. And this spiritual house has Christ as the chief cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of the temple, of this massive home, this massive house, this mansion that he is preparing for us, where each and every person who is a true believer in Christ is a stone of that home. Just as the temple in Ezra was completed through divine guidance, so is the church being built by the Holy Spirit himself. This is why Jesus kept saying to us, I must go. The helper, the one that I will send is better. Because he's doing what? He's building the temple of God. He's building the bride of Christ. He's building the church. He is building this holy place where one day Christ will return and take it to be unto himself. When we look in this section and we try to find practical application, I would say this: trust God's sovereignty in completing his work in our life. Just like they were fighting a battle with one hand and building the temple with the other, we need to trust God's sovereignty in completing his work in our life. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the promises of God is that he's going to complete you. He may be sanctifying you, right? Sanctification is this experience of life where God is literally, I believe he's pulling you through a keyhole by your feet. He's stripping you of everything so that you are a holy stone in the building of his church, his kingdom. But we must trust him. Secondly, commit to the building the church, knowing Christ is the cornerstone. People oftentimes come to me and they say, Jeff, when do you think Jesus is coming back? Like, I don't know, noon today or 1,000 years from now. Right? We must be diligent to work to build his church, not only knowing that he can imminently return at any moment to find us being faithful, or we are building his church for 1,000 years before he comes again. Either way, you need to commit to building his church. It's not about a building. It's about people. It's about building his people. They are the living stones, and he is the cornerstone. And then thirdly, in this first section, I would encourage you to rest. Or another term would be to abide. Abiding is not obedience. Not saying that obedience doesn't happen when we abide. Just saying that abiding is resting. It's trusting in that sovereign God to be the one who will build his church. It's resting in the truth that you are part of God's greater redemptive story. You have purpose. We're going to see that in the next section, because they not only celebrated the building of the temple, they dedicated it. And when we dedicate something, we dedicate it to purpose, to function. Each and every one of you in here have purpose. You have function within the building of his kingdom. I want to continue with the illustration of the gardener and the vine. Picture the harvest that comes from this vine, a time of celebration, when we celebrate the fruit that God has provided. The gardener himself will gather friends to rejoice in the first fruits. And in a similar way, the temple's dedication was a celebration of God's faithfulness. Just as our lives should be a continual offering of praise. Praise for his work through us. God works in us because we are in fact the housing of the temple that resides in you and me. Look, if you would, at Ezra 6, verses 16 through 18. It says this, it says, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God, and they celebrated with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all 12 male goats, according to the number of tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. We see here a couple of terms here, celebrated. Simcha, right, is a concept that he's talking about. It's not a literal word or a literal phrase. It's the phrasing of celebration. It's the kind of celebration. They are, in fact, in this simcha, it is a joy. It is a fruit, as we would call it, of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. They are celebrating with great joy. The dedication ceremony marked with this deep gladness. As God is, in fact, working in our lives, we are to respond to him with the great joy of what he's doing. We do this when God reveals by his grace us as a sinner, and we respond with repentance and faith. And when we respond with repentance and faith, we get to experience joy. And then just as God works outwardly in us, back through God's grace, God's grace reveals an opportunity for you to love and minister to people. Therefore, we must die to ourselves and take faith. And then again, we get to rejoice over what God is doing, regardless of the outcome. The fact that I get to share the gospel, regardless of the outcome, is the greatest joy. I'm not here to convict, convert, or convince anyone of anything, but to be faithful to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our form. That's our purpose. That's our function within this house. There's another word that he uses there, and it's the word kanuka, right? It means dedication. We dedicate for purpose. The term signifies setting apart for sacred use. If we're going to use something to the glory of God, it's for the purpose of just that, a sacred use. We use this facility, we use this room for a sacred gathering, an assembly of the brothers and the sisters that come together to worship God. When we look at this historical context, the dedication itself involved these substantial offerings, including sin offerings representing each of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this act of worship itself symbolized collective repentance and the renewal of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It's important for us to know that the sacrifice of bulls and goats never, in fact, purified all of the sin, but in fact was an act of faithfulness. It was a typology of that which is to come. It is representing to us that there is one who is coming whose sacrifice will be a sacrifice for all sin. But the sacrifice of bulls and goats was a sacrifice for sins of ignorance, not sins of willful disobedience. But the appointment of the priests and the Levites, there's so much tied up in that. For instance, right, John the Baptist is going to come from his father, who was a Levite, who operated in the temple, who in fact ran the course just outside the Holy of Holies. He was the one that was right there fulfilling everything that was in the process of being in the temple. Just as the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him what he was doing, And then he questioned it for a brief moment, and he got his mouth zipped shut where he could no longer speak. And he told him, you're going to name your son John. You're not going to name him after you. You're not going to name him after the traditions of the Levites. You're going to name him John, and your mouth will be shut until his name is done. This is part of what we see in what's coming. This prologue, this introduction of what is to come. But we see the modern day typology of this sacrifice that they would make. We find it in Romans 12, 1, where Paul calls believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, as you represent and have the Holy Spirit and Christ is in you, and you house the temple of God, the very person of Jesus Christ, you are to present yourself as a living sacrifice. You present yourself not as my will, but of his will. That I die to myself and I present myself as the offering. The only thing acceptable to God, we see it with David in Psalm 51 when he says, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. The only acceptable sacrifice is brokenness and contrition that God has purposed inside of you. For the very purpose of advancing his kingdom, of sharing the gospel and adding more people to his church, his bride. Oh, this is the calling of all of us. To be a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. And just as the temple itself was consecrated, believers are called to consecrate their lives to God, to be holy. In fact, 1 Peter 2:5 describes Christians as a holy priesthood. Oh, the beauty of what's being said here in Ezra. Because the temple requires a high priest. And that high priest is Christ. And the priest who has been entrusted with the care of the temple is you. You are a holy priesthood. Offering spiritual sacrifices, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh Lord, you will not despise. This second section of God's word in Ezra, the practical application is to dedicate your life to God. Seeking to live as a holy vessel for his glory. Brothers and sisters, we're going to blow this every day. But we are washed by the blood of Christ. We are made holy because of him. And we should rest in that. Secondly, we should embrace joyful worship. We should let gratitude be the thing that shapes our relationship with God. That kind of joy that they were celebrating in the temple. That kind of joy, that rejoicing over what God is doing because he is fulfilling his prophecy. If you are here today and you do not know Christ, if you think, I don't know Christ, I would encourage you, I would implore you to be grateful that God brought you here today to hear his word. To have a gratitude of joyful worship that God is revealing his plan every day. He's not changing it. He's not modifying it. But he is revealing it every day. Thirdly, I would say in this text, support one another in unity. Support each other. Just as the tribes of Israel came together for worship, we should come together with worship as often as we possibly can. I want to give you this conclusion. In this final allegory, this illustration, as I called it, of the gardener. The gardener's care for the vine culminates in the harvest. The gardener's care for the vine culminates in the harvest, symbolizing the completion of God's work in his people. Each branch that abides in the vine bears fruit, contributing to the gardener's ultimate vision. But it's the gardener's vision, not mine. As living temples, we are branches in Christ's vine. We're called to bear spiritual fruit for his glory. It's difficult within the church, not just Luma or Southside or any other church, local. In the universal Christian church, it's difficult. Augustine, who wrote an article at one point called Corpus Premixtum. It was a Latin phrase that meant mixed body. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we reside in every church in America, and every church in the world is in fact a mixed body. That mixed body has people that he would call. He said this. He said, in these high seats, talking about in the church, in these high seats, there is both wheat and tares. And among even the laity, there is wheat and tares. It's frightening, but it makes sense. Just as Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do wonderful things in your name? Can we do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you who practices lawlessness. I never knew you. You see, when wheat grows, it has this tare around it. But it's interesting because as the wheat grows, so does the tare. They look like they're part of the same plant. They look like they're both necessary. But it couldn't be further true. One is, in fact, a believer in Christ, and the other is simply not. It's important for us to understand the difference between profession of faith and possession of faith. There is a radical difference between the two, although they look the same. They look like they came from the same plant. They came from the same church. But one is merely a profession, and the other possesses the temple of God, Christ within them. This is frightening. We see these aspects of a second temple. The second temple pointed forward to Christ. In the ultimate temple, we are reminded that our lives are now a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You see, I can't look at a crowd of people and say, that one is wheat and that one is a tare. It's not my place. You see, as we go back to that parking lot for my oldest daughter, difficult to look at a place and say, it's just tares. There's no wheat here. Just as someone may look at any one of us in our own church and ask the question, are you wheat or are you a tare? When we look at this in a simplified action, we must abide in Christ. We must stay connected to the true vine. We must draw our strength and our purpose from him. John 15:4. In fact, John 15:4. I don't want to misquote this, so. Jesus says this. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The temple, the completion of the temple, was an introduction of that where we live today in redemptive presence, where the Holy Spirit of God resides in you, making Christ not only at the right hand of God the Father, but Christ in you. He's the temple. You're the house. You're the vehicle that he's using to advance his kingdom. So secondly, not only abide in Christ, but your calling, your purpose, your function, your dedication is that you build the church. That's what we're all called to do. To build the church. And by this, what I mean is participate in God's work. Offer your gifts to edify others. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, the beauty of the modern day temple is that it's being used, it has function. We not only celebrate it, but we dedicate it to this function of building, following God, abiding in him, trusting in him, resting in him. And thirdly, we must take time together, both individually and corporately, to celebrate God's faithfulness. To simply celebrate God's faithfulness. Oh, the beauty of this. We need to let our life be a testimony of praise and dedication to him. Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's all about him. He is the temple, and we are housing him. We're not merely a building that people drive past, a monument that people can point at. We're living testimonies and living sacrifices of a holy God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness in completing your work and calling us to be your dwelling place. Help us to live as dedicated temples, bearing fruit for your glory. Lord, strengthen us to abide in Christ and build your church, and to build it with joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Before we go, or maybe we spend more time in fellowship, I want to give this benediction. It's simple. It's Ephesians 3. It says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.